So we'll begin with Brother Jim Washick's class period one.
As you can see, the name of the class is Resurrection, 5 days of resurrection. Just a very quick overview. Days one and two are going to deal with just what I would call general aspects of resurrection. Popular Christianity's view, the responsibility of the covenanted versus a universal resurrection. The Romans 6 and the 1 Corinthians 15 declarations. The nature of those raised, the faith versus works debate, which is a related subject, and preparation for resurrection and judgment, that we might have confidence before him at his coming. So that's day one and two. Day three, we're going to look specifically at the Jewish nation and judgment, because the Jewish nation was in covenant with God, and they witnessed firsthand the power and the glory of God. Day four will be resurrection and responsibility to the judgment seat of Christ, which is, of course, the prominent divisive issue between the amended and unamended communities. And day six will be the second resurrection, dealing with chapter 20 and proposition 29 of the statement of faith. Now, I didn't anticipate the extra 5 minutes, and I believe we probably, at least on these first two, may have a few minutes at the end of each, at the end of the class for comments and questions. So if a comment or a question pops into your mind during the presentation, jot down a note, and we can maybe have some class participation at the end. Resurrection. It's a first principle of the truth intrinsic to the hope of the gospel. And yet, resurrection is a source of contention and confusion both within and without the household. And this confusion, I think, is clearly most apparent within popular Christianity. Though the scriptures are very explicit regarding the resurrection, it is still misunderstood, neglected, and even denied, in that it has been usurped by the immortality of the soul belief and heaven going at death. When you believe those things, you really don't have a need for a resurrection. We note, for instance, the following report. Most Americans don't believe in resurrection. A Scripps Howard Ohio University poll found that most Americans don't believe they will experience a resurrection of their bodies when they die. Though the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed, ancient statements of faith that have unified the Christian world over the centuries, both profess resurrection. Only 36% of poll respondents affirmed they believe that. Evangelical Protestants had the highest level of belief of the groups interviewed, with 59% confessing belief in personal resurrection. This reflects the very low state of doctrinal preaching in our churches, said the president of a Baptist theological seminary. I continually am confronted by Christians, even active members of major churches, who have never heard this taught in their local congregations. We have a lowest common denominator Christianity being taught. Scripps Howard News Service. Now note, this was a finding 12 years ago. We might well imagine the confusion and disbelief that resurrection would have today among Christians. Resurrection is also a source of contention within the household of faith. And it's not whether or not there will be a resurrection for us, but who will be responsible to it. And we will get into that in our fourth class. So where do we stand in relation to this very important doctrine? You know, can you declare and defend resurrection with Scripture and with confidence? The volume of Scripture on this subject demonstrates God's intention that His servants would know and understand this vital subject. We recall that Christ corrected the Sadducees when they sought to entrap him with a resurrection question, telling them, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Resurrection is very clearly taught in the scriptures, though one must search it out to understand all of its workings. But it's there. Like all parts of God's truth, it is concealed to various extents to the casual and the unbelieving reader. Understanding will only truly come through an earnest search for it, rightly dividing the scriptures. Though we have translations and concordances and pioneer works and electronic study aids, it still takes our personal effort to really make it ours. And we can't get around that design. You know, just hearing the truth expounded doesn't make it yours. Think about that. How many times have you heard a good class or lecture at a gathering or a Bible school? But when you return home and someone asks you to give them an overview of what you heard, you really couldn't remember much. Though you might continue to insist, but it was really good. You should have been there, you know. You know, having grown up in the truth and attended many gatherings and Bible schools for so many years, for the longest time, and still to an extent, it seemed like such a challenge to recall what I had heard or to recall Bible verses to be able to quote them with authority. Concepts in terms of doctrines seemed to be easier, but the follow-up often faltered. I would end up saying, well, this is what we believe or this is what the Bible says, and give them a paraphrase. It's only after taking the time to study and to prepare that one can confidently affirm his belief and give a reason to every man that asketh, as we are expected to do. Or we can say, well, I believe and the Bible says. In the preface to Anastasis, Brother Thomas posed a question that should intrigue us. Did that not go yet? No. There it is. But some may be prompted to inquire, is it necessary to understand all the details of the resurrection and judgment in order to possess the faith which justifies? In reply, I would say, if it were necessary, there would scarcely be found in this generation a corporal's guard of justified believers. I apprehend that if a person heartily believe in the resurrection of the just and the unjust, and that both these classes will appear in the presence of the righteous judge to give account to them, of themselves to him, their understanding so far is sound upon these two first principles. But if on the contrary he deny the resurrection of the unjust and repudiate the citation of the righteous for judgment, saying that there is no other judgment for them than what they are subjected to in the present state, and that they will not be called upon to give account, I can only say for myself that I had rather never been born than appear in the divine presence with such a tradition. Now, it's interesting that in this we actually get a hint in this quote at some of the confusion surrounding the subject in Brother Thomas's day. But Brother Thomas here states, the saints will not understand all aspects and circumstances of the resurrection and judgment. They will, however, know and understand the basic elements of the resurrection, specifically the two classes available, identified as the just and the unjust, both classes, which will be raised to give account to their judge. And those, of course, are the saints, those justified and those that will not be justified. And further, he defines as tradition the error that only the just will be raised. Now, one might reference Brother Thomas's above quotation in relation to the first principle of doctrine of the resurrection and the question of who shall be raised. Now, keep in mind that much of popular Christianity really doesn't believe in resurrection. I mean, they're going to heaven. While others believe and teach a universal resurrection, pointing to such verses as John 5:28, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Such an interpretation of John 5:28 does not take the context of Jesus' words into consideration. Also, that interpretation bumps up against many other scriptures that address resurrection as a selective process, such as Daniel 12:2, many that sleep shall awake. Jeremiah 51:57, they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake. Isaiah 26:14, they are dead, they shall not live, they are deceased, they shall not rise. Therefore hast thou visited and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. Yet before we begin selecting verses to substantiate our understanding, we must understand the principles and the themes involved. Scripture identifies two broad classes of men, as we all know, in Adam, in whom all die, and in Christ, in whom all shall be made alive. It's a consistent theme, thoroughly spelled out in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter 6. And I want to look at Romans chapter 6 for a bit. And what I want to do is rearrange the order of the relevant verses to clarify the steps and the process regarding resurrection. For in that he, Christ, died, he died unto sin once. Many were baptized into his death, and also are dead to sin. Christ, by his sacrificial death, was freed or justified from sin. 5:9, all who have died with Christ are justified by his blood. And then 6:8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Now let's go through that. 6:10, for in that he, Christ, died, he died unto sin once. What does it mean when it says that Christ died unto sin? The diglot renders that verse, for the death which he died by sin once. And this reflects what Paul says in Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Christ was a man, born under the law, made like unto his brethren, and appointed once to die. The condemnation to death passed upon all the descendants of Adam, but by a plan implemented by God, Christ crucified the sin nature through his perfect obedience, and though he, like all men, was appointed once to die, death would not hold him. So we go to 6:3, many were baptized into his death. And then 6:2, also are dead to sin. Though baptism into Christ, through baptism into Christ, they were released from the condemnation to become new men, born again, no longer under the Adamic condemnation. And how is this possible? Verse 7, Christ by his sacrificial death was freed or justified from sin. And by association with Christ through baptism, all who have died with Christ, as we see in chapter 5, verse 9, also are justified by his blood. And all of this culminates in the principle found in 6:8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Note the sequence. Note the condition of being Christ. By the shedding of his righteous blood, Christ was able to proclaim, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. I keep wanting to look back. Let me know if the screen doesn't come up right, okay? Flip face. Christ shed the blood of the everlasting covenant that he and those who should unite with and abide in him might become dead to sin with the hope of resurrection and the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which frees us from the law of sin and death in Romans 2. As Zechariah had earlier years prophesied, it would be by the blood of the covenant that I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit. The clear implication, no association with that blood, no release from the hold of the grave. And we declare this principle and this truth every time we partake of the emblem of wine, our Lord having declared, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament or the New Covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So just as Christ was justified or freed from the hold of the grave by his sinless life and his sacrificial death, his sheep are likewise freed from that condemnation as well as from their individual sins by their having been planted in the likeness of their shepherd's death through baptism. Those justified ones are referred to as the redeemed, the purchased brethren, bought with a price, and that price was Christ's life and sacrifice. And it is they that shall be raised up from the grave at the last day to give account to their judge. And yet it's asked, and legitimately asked, only these? Are they the only ones that's going to be raised? Some might argue that Romans 6 doesn't disprove the resurrection of others, much less doesn't disprove universal resurrection. It just talks about those who are Christ, recognizing that it addresses those related to Christ who shall live with him, while not addressing or prohibiting the resurrection of some or even all others that might be raised to appear before the judge. However, that only those related to Christ through covenant relationship and not all men are to be raised for judgment is strongly alluded to, as we've already seen in a few verses. But it's very strongly alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 18. And we note that 1 Corinthians 15 is addressed to brethren. It starts, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you. It's not addressed to the world. Some of which, of those brethren, did not believe in the resurrection. But Paul proclaims, 1 Corinthians 15:12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And then here, then they also which have fallen asleep in Christ are or would be perished if that was the case. So here we find Paul reasoning with his audience. If there is no resurrection, how can some of you believe that? If Christ be not raised, well, then you're yet in your sins. You haven't become that new man. If you're not freed from the condemnation, nor from your personal sins, but rather they would remain just like those not united with Christ, still under the hold of death and the grave. And that's how important resurrection is. But as Paul proceeds to assure them going on in the chapter, he says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." Sounds pretty exclusive, doesn't it? In fact, these last four verses clearly reinforce the first principle that men are in one of two distinct relationships before God as to their federal head. In Adam, all die. In Christ, in whom all shall be made alive. The word resurrection is from the Greek anastasis, defined in Young's Concordance as a rising to life or raised to life again. The word occurs 42 times in the New Testament and is rendered resurrection in 39 of those times. The other three times, rising again, raised to life again, and that should rise. Although the word resurrection is not found in the Old Testament, the concept is taught through the words and the phrases to raise up, to rise up, to arise, and to rise again. We should keep in mind that Paul says that his hope was unchanged from that given in the law and the prophets, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, Acts 24:15. Again, there's those two classes. We recall that Christ corrected the Sadducees in Luke 20, declaring that even Moses preached that the dead would be raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll bring up a previous slide here. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That phrase, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, is very significant. We frequently hear it in our conversations and in our introductions to our public prayers. Christ is here referencing the fact that these three fathers of the nation were in covenant relation with God, and thus they were in God's view, not dead, but asleep, is the word the Scripture uses. Asleep, waiting their resurrection, as contrasted to all those who died in Adam, who, as the Scriptures declare, are perished and without hope. We note, too, that Jesus told Martha that Lazarus would rise again. And this is what she said: "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." It's pretty clear that Israel, I guess with the exception of the Sadducees, understood that salvation would come at a distant time through a regeneration to life, and after this, the judgment. Now granted, many of the details were not revealed until Christ came. And yet, we have the example of Job, who understood and very confidently declared, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job 19:25-26. To summarize this section, the hope of the gospel is confirmed in both the Old and New Testaments, is that the day would arrive when those that sleep in Christ, those, as Isaiah expressed it, who dwell in dust, shall awake to stand before their judge and their Lord. The next general question to be considered is the state of those regenerated ones. Brother Thomas addressed his concern that those who believed that the just would not have to be risen to give account, and that they would, in their view, be raised already immortal. In other words, the belief in immortal emergence. And in this matter, he wrote, "My faith has not been stinted in its growth. 17 years ago, I believed the dead were raised incorruptible and taught that truth in Elpis, Israel. But when I wrote that work, now styled by those who curse me a precious book, because they think it justifies their view and condemns mine, my attention had not been drawn to the subject in its details. We are 17 years nearer resurrection and judgment. Nay, more, we are on the verge of these awful and fearful events. It has, therefore, become necessary to study them in detail, that by adding knowledge to our faith and virtue, we may be neither sluggard nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the more one studies a subject and knows about it, the more lively his conception of it and the more earnest and faithful his convictions." Brother Thomas here confesses his error and his correction. The more one studies a subject, the more you learn. And without that earnest conviction, we are subject to the winds of doubt and error, becoming convinced that, as unfortunately so many do today, even within the brotherhood, perhaps the truth need not be understood for certain. Or it may not be important whether we understand all of these things or not. Or that since the two major groups of Christadelphians can't seem to agree on so many things after all these years, you know, maybe there's no use in even trying to sort it out. Let's just not worry about it. Well, the truth is indeed hidden, except to those who search it out. And it's hidden from the casual and the unbelieving reader, for it is given with the intention, again, that it be searched out and that it be rightly divided. Now, I wonder if it was needful to spend time establishing that the dead would be raised as mortal beings at the resurrection, that the gift of eternal life to be given to those determined righteous, it would be at some point thereafter. I think we all understand the process. The saints in the marked graves are raised. Then they're judged along with the saints that were alive at Christ's appearance, followed by either their reward or their condemnation. But I suggest that the topic is worthy of further consideration for a couple of reasons. Number one, it's important to emphasize that resurrection is a prerequisite to judgment. It's not an end in itself. It is rather a means to an end. Also, the beliefs in whether or not we're raised mortal or immortal is related a lot to the faith versus works belief and debate. These are related subjects which pit Christadelphian beliefs against the Christian churches of the world, aggravated, of course, by the world's belief in an immortal soul and heaven going. But nevertheless, a barrier that we need to understand and be prepared to address with those not understanding this important truth. Though I cannot speculate as to the understanding of all Christadelphians on the specifics of resurrection, nor on the attention to doctrine within diverse ecclesias, still I suspect that we would all agree that the truth suffers from subtle error as much as it does from outright attack. Let's turn our attention now to the first reason mentioned as to why it may be beneficial to review the fact that the dead will be raised immortal. Mortal. Excuse me. See how easy that is to fall into error? Are we not aware that beliefs and truths that everyone seems to agree on do not receive attention. They don't aggravate the mind. Everybody agrees with this. While beliefs and disputes that rise to prominence receive all of our attention, while the truths we agree on may be truly grossly neglected and perhaps not even thoroughly taught. So we believe the dead will be raised immortal because resurrection is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. That resurrection is for the purpose of bringing the saints before the judgment seat of Christ. Scripture clearly demonstrates that it is only after the judgment and the judge's pronouncement of faithful or unfaithful that the saints will be raised to glory. Is that a fire alarm? Okay. Saints will be either raised to glory or cast into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We find this taught in many of Christ's sayings and parables. For instance, we note in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, the 10 virgins were all betrothed to the bridegroom. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. When the bridegroom appeared, the 5 wise were found to be faithful and prepared, and thus were granted entry to the marriage supper. The 5 foolish were found not to be diligent and therefore not prepared, and thus the doors to eternity were closed to them. In that same chapter, we find the parable of the talents, in which the master returns from a far country to take account of his servants, expressing approval for those servants who had faithfully served him, who after that determination were allowed to enter into the joy of their Lord. While those servants, upon examination, that were determined slothful and unprofitable, were cast into outer darkness. Likewise, in the final verses in this chapter, verses 31 to 46, Christ describes the last judgment when he will sit upon the throne of his glory. And we're told he will gather his saints for judgment. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats, setting the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. To those on his right, he says, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then listing the righteous acts which those on his right hand had accomplished due to their faith. To those on the left, he says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Again, listing the actions of faith that those on his left failed to do. Verse 46 summarizes the fate of those called to judgment. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. In Matthew chapter 22, we read another of Christ's parables, the marriage of the king's son, in which the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man that made a marriage for his son. The king issued the invitation, but those bidden did not come. He sent other servants to tell them of his purpose and invitation, and again they refused, spitefully treating and then killing the king's servants. The king then sent his armies to destroy those invited along with their cities. And then next he sent his servants out into the highways to invite others to the marriage, gathering both good and bad. As we know, an example was made of the one bidden who had accepted and yet arrived without the proper wedding garment, a proper covering of sin. The saint was bound and cast into outer darkness, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The summary of this parable likewise foretells the role of judgment, for many are called, but few are chosen. Brothers and sisters, that's a frightening verse. These parables and Christ's description of the last judgment are just a few of the examples from the scriptures, each addressing Christ's servants and their respective fates based upon their given account before the righteous judge. I'm hearing a little feedback. Are you hearing it out there? No? Okay. The sheep and the goats They're both obviously clean animals. They were judged and separated for reward or condemnation. The manner in which the talents were used by his servants were judged, and those servants were then separated for reward or condemnation. Scripture throughout declares that those in Christ are given expectations and are assured that they will be called to give account. Resurrection merely allows them to stand in mortal life again so that they may appear before their Lord for judgment as to their worthiness for immortality. If they had already been raised immortal, they would have, in effect, already received that reward. We'll look at one more verse before moving on, as this verse is troublesome in that it is misunderstood by many and might well be thrown at you for explanation as to how it fits into our insistence that the dead are raised mortal. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This verse reads just the same in the Diaglot, just the same in Young's literal translation, and it means what it says. Is it a contradiction? No, it's not. Paul is speaking of the end result here. He's speaking of the ascension to immortality. The word raised in this verse is not the Greek word anastasis, to bring back to life, which is translated, you know, resurrection and rising to life, but rather it's the Greek word agerio, translated to arise or to stand from a prone position. And you see the on the screen there. At the standing up to life again, at the anastasis, beings are caused to live, to return to life. At the raising up, as used in this verse, beings are raised up by virtue of being clothed with immortality. They're raised up from a state of in Adam to a state of in Christ. Recall Christ after his resurrection, after standing up to life again, when Mary saw and spoke to him, Jesus said, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend into my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." That evening, when Christ suddenly appeared in the midst of the 11 disciples, we're told that they were terrified, supposing they had seen a spirit. Christ calmed them, and he invited them to touch him, saying, "And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Between his appearance to Mary and later to the disciples, Christ had ascended to his Father, in that he was raised up from mortality to immortality, then self-describing himself as flesh and bone rather than flesh and blood. This was clearly a separate and subsequent event from his resurrection. The word raised in the instance of the verse above, 1 Corinthians 15, in this instance, could also be used to describe the physical act of coming forth from the grave, but in this instance, it addressed the particularly in the Old Testament. But in this instance, it addressed the quickening to eternal life in the latter instance. We read, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up for victory." The hope of Christ's brethren. And we'll continue tomorrow, beginning with the second reason for spending time establishing that the dead will be raised as mortal beings at the resurrection in its relationship to faith and works. And I want to close this class by addressing basically, again, this class is just addressing some of the general aspects of resurrection. And I want to present a brief overview of the role and value of resurrection in God's plan and purpose, taken from the 1891 Advocate titled, The Resurrection in Its True Light. The doctrine of the resurrection of the dead is most important in the oracles of God. It is impossible to overestimate the importance of the position it occupies in the divine plan of human redemption. It is the keystone to our ark of faith, the foundation on which rests the world's desire, for man universally desires life, and the only means by which he can attain unto it is by resurrection from among the dead. Remove this doctrine from the scriptures of truth, and you have destroyed all hope of a future. Take away this keystone from the system of faith delivered unto us by Christ and his apostles, and the building or house of God falls to pieces. What the blood is to the natural body, truth taught by this doctrine is to the spiritual body. It is the life of it. That we do not overestimate its importance is evidenced from the esteem in which it was held by Christians in the first century. And the value that the apostles placed upon it cannot be but that which it actually deserves, for they acted under the influence of divine inspiration. How much time do we have left?
8 minutes.
8 minutes. How about some discussion?
You may have answered this question already, Jim, but the survey that you spoke about right at the beginning, I was just curious, the people that do not believe in the resurrection, are they the one immediately, the majority of those think they're going to float right on up to heaven and have no need of resurrection? Did that survey indicate any of that stuff?
It really didn't go into it. It was a very brief report on it. But, it seems to make sense. It seems like the Christian world is, so ignorant of the Bible, and many of them don't even have a Bible. If they do, a lot of them are not familiar with the Bible at all. But they have this confidence that their families for generations and their ministers for generations have basically sent everybody to heaven. I mean, wow, why not them? That God loves everybody and he forgives you.
You never hear anybody being preached that they're going anywhere else.
I have another quote, not in this series, but where hell is not ever hardly mentioned at all in any of the Christian churches. Sure. That, if that's all you know about, Joel Osteen, this mega church. Well, his mother, in defending him, said, "We don't preach the gospel sad, we keep it glad." Those are sad verses to them,
Jim, if you read the obituaries in the newspaper, you read all of the people that have gone on to be with Jesus and they're with him this day.
And it really is so sad when our friends and our neighbors and people we care for, and somebody in their family dies, or particularly when a child dies. Well, the first thing they're being told, and the first thing they're saying, well, he's in a better place now. He's in heaven, and all of these people are looking down on them and guiding them. And that seems to be so instilled in today's Christian generations that it'd be a hard thing for them to give up, I would think.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
You've also got those that believe not only humans go to be with them, but their dogs go also.
Their pets, I know.
And they actually do believe it. So.
Yeah. What can we possibly say about that? I mean, it's just they're not Christian at all. This is pagan beliefs.
Don't you think it's a very human reaction to how horrible death is and the cessation of life and giving up that?
Yeah.
And even those who talk about resurrection, they talk about going down this way. I asked them, okay, how does this work? Because I don't understand.
Yeah.
And they don't have an answer. Ever.
No. Well, you know, Solomon says, you know, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of mirth, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. And when you lay it to your heart, you want to do something about it, and you want to know what that Bible says. But everybody walks away from funerals today thinking, oh, that was such a nice funeral. You know, and you know, and you don't have to go home and worry about it, because your loved one is enjoying heavenly bliss. Yes, Dave.
I wonder what body you come forth from. Is it going to be a healthy body?
Oh, you expect me to answer that question? What do you take me for? I don't know, but everybody thinks about that, you know, and don't you have a tendency to think, well, you know, if you die when you're 98 years old and you have Alzheimer's really bad, you're not going to come back with Alzheimer's. You know, you're going to be able to understand the conversation and what's going on. But your age, let's hope we will find out. That we will find out. There are those.
Understand a concept of resurrection, but it's been pigeonholed into the exceptionally popular idea of the rapture that has television series and book series. So it's not a simple, it's not a binary of always is there one or not. It is actually making sure that that convoluted logic doesn't can be argued against.
Yeah. Well, you know, I've heard it also said, some of them say, well, it's the resurrection of your body, but do they want their body back? I mean, if they're their spirit nature, I'm not sure what that means. Is anybody here? Yes. Yes. Otherwise, it won't be us.
Exactly.
It would be meaningless.
Exactly.
And you know, I think we can all understand how a faithless world who doesn't know the scriptures, you know, can look at that and say, "Well, you know, I mean, that's a stupid belief. You know, how can anybody believe that? You know, because it takes faith to believe that. And if you're an evolutionist and you think, well, you know, there's no example of that, but they don't have the Bible. It's time? Okay. Thank you.